Open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 40. I would say in the context of Isaiah 45, verse 23, it's quoted in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and those words about Yahweh are applied to Jesus. Isaiah 40, perhaps better than any other passage in Scripture, portrays the majesty and glory of God. A glory of a God who is beyond description. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Looking at this passage, God is pictured as measuring the waters of the world in his hand. Water covers three-fourths of the surface, thank you, of the earth. And the Bible tells us God is pictured as holding this all in his hand. How big is God's hand if he can hold the waters of the world in his hand? God marks off the heavens by the span. The span was the distance between a person's thumb and the tip of their small finger. And to mark all, it was often used as a measurement when there were lack of better measurements. If you're building the wall, you might determine how many spans were involved in that. But God is said to mark off the heavens that way. Now, we said earlier today that it would take 100,000 years traveling the speed of light to reach from one end of our universe to the other. And there's so much more beyond that, and God just spoke it all into existence. How big is God that he measures it off with his hand? As a quotation from Derek Kidner, "The universe is dwarfed by his presence." The universe is dwarfed by the presence of God. Now, I want to tell you, as we begin, this lesson is not adequately going to represent God's glory. Because God's glory is greater than we can comprehend or explain. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that. He is able to do exceedingly above all we ask or think. But what we hope to do is just to give a glimpse of how great, how awesome, how majestic, how glorious God is. The God who marks off the heavens by the span. The God who holds the waters of the world in his hand. The God who is infinite in his understanding, in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. After Paul describes God's plan of salvation in Christ, in Romans 11, verse 34, he quotes this particular passage. As Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 16 of God revealing himself to man, he quotes this particular passage. God is so great. God is so majestic. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? This God doesn't need advice. He doesn't need instruction. He doesn't need counsel. This God is infinite in his understanding. In verse 15, the nations, the Bible tells us, are like a drop from a bucket. You combine man in all his power and strength, all the people upon earth, and they do not adequately even represent a drop from the bucket for this God who holds all the waters of the world in his hand. In verse 16, the Lebanon is a forest. It is a forest and is an immense forest. But if you take this forest and you used every animal in it as a sacrifice, that is inadequate to express his glory, his honor, and his praise. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are less than nothing and meaningless. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's glory exceeds our ability to comprehend or to describe. God's greatness is beyond our limitations. And we need to stand in awe of God. Job 38 and 39, it's a good passage to read to express his glory. So many other passages. But when you read these passages, read them, reflect upon them, think about them. As we try to grasp how great, how awesome, how majestic God is. Now, I want to make three applications of that, because that's what the text gives us. It makes three applications of his glory. First of all, the application in verses 18 through 20 is that the majesty and greatness of God, the majesty and glory of God, this glory, this majesty, the text tells us, makes idolatry foolish. In verses 18 through 20, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom will you liken him? What likeness will you compare to him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Now, I want you to notice that these passages, one of which was read just a moment ago, but these passages, there's a constant contrast in Isaiah 40 through 48 about the greatness of God versus the folly of idolatry. That's just consistent comparison being made throughout this section. Perhaps most memorable is this passage in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. That is the passage where you see a man goes out to the field and he cuts down a tree. And he cuts down a tree, and part of this tree he works tirelessly on to shape it, to mold it, and to make an image of it. But the other part of the tree he throws in the fire and he cooks over it, or he warms himself with it. And Isaiah says he doesn't recognize the inconsistency between worshiping one part of the tree and between making a god of the other portion of the tree. Doesn't recognize that inconsistency. And so the text shows us in Isaiah chapter 44 the inconsistency, the folly of worshiping idols. This text does as well. Notice in verse 19, the Bible speaks of a craftsman. It mentions a goldsmith. It mentions a silversmith. In order to make his idol, a man who is too poor to do this, he invokes all kinds of other help from all kinds of skilled people. And even though he is too poor for it, he selects this God, hoping that it will deliver him from his trials and save him from his crisis. I want to tell you an important thing about faith. And you see all kinds of signs. In athletic events in particular, you've got to believe. Believe what? And more importantly, in that context, maybe, believe who? Because you see, faith is meaningless apart from the proper object of faith. You could believe with all your heart in an idol, but it's not going to help you in the day of trouble. But you believe in the God who holds the waters of the world in his hand or marks off the heavens by the span? That God is powerful. That God is able to save. Now, most of those passages are from Isaiah 40 through 48 that I have on the slide. But you notice I mentioned one from the book of Exodus. In Exodus 20, in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In the second commandment, in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, you shall not make a graven image. You shall not make a graven image of anything in the likeness of that which is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. But God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. It is interesting to me that when the Bible talks about the Ten Commandments, the Bible gives us the Ten Commandments, and the Bible emphasizes that the difficulties that sin may cause in our family from generation to generation, that it uses the illustration of idolatry to tell us God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Have you ever seen a situation, a family that you thought was stable and strong, and all of a sudden, either he or she, who you believed was happily married, takes off with another person? The husband or the wife is left in shambles to care for children that the father or mother has walked out on. You probably witnessed that. Unfortunately, most of us who have lived a while have. What kind of damage does that do on the children in that family? What I'm trying to suggest is this. When we violate God's word, God's revelation, you shall not commit adultery. When we disregard that word, it brings terrible consequences upon our family, upon our children and grandchildren, and maybe even further generations. But it's interesting, when the Bible gives the Ten Commandments, it didn't say, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers to the third and fourth generation. After the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But it made that statement after the second commandment, you shall not make a graven image. My point that I am stressing to you is that if you convey an improper concept of God to your children, that is going to have a negative influence upon your children long after you are gone. We must look at the Scripture. We must convey a proper concept of God, of who He is and His greatness. But let's go to points 2 and 3. The wickedness of pride is revealed by the greatness of God. If you want to drown your pride, if you have a problem with thinking too highly of yourself, look at the God who is described in verses 12 through 17. And just like this God in verses 12 through 17 is far beyond anything we can make with our hands or any idol we can build in verses 18 through 20. So our God is able to humble our pride. In verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have they taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away. I want to tell you, this particular book has often portrayed rulers who become arrogant, who become powerful, and who blaspheme God and mock Him. I give, as one of my references here, 2 Kings 18, verses 32 through 35. But that account is also recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37. Look over just a moment to Isaiah 36 and 37. In Isaiah 36, beginning with verse 18, these are the words the king of Assyria spoke. And there are other words like this in Isaiah 10, for example. But in Isaiah 36, beginning with verse 18, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, I want you to notice the arrogance of those words. The king of Assyria had conquered the cities that are described in verse 19. They had conquered these cities from a time of around 740 to up to about 717 BC. And that led them to think, as they conquered these cities, who all looked to their gods for deliverance, that your city, Jerusalem, Hezekiah, and your God, Yahweh, is not going to be able to deliver from my hand any more than any of the other gods of the other nations have delivered from my hand. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called before him, and he says, I heard it said about you that you didn't bow down to my image that I set up. And he said, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to play the musical instruments. And when I play those musical instruments, if you bow down and worship my God, nothing's going to happen to you. All will be forgiven and forgotten. But if you don't bow down to the image that I've set up, I'm going to cast you in the midst of a burning and fiery furnace. And what God is there who can deliver from my hand? That's Daniel 3:15. What God is there who can deliver from my hand? How dare you, Nebuchadnezzar, act like no God can deliver from you? Of course, he got his answer. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you or worship the image that you've set up. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry. He had the furnace heated 7 times to its normal intensity. The flames were so raging that even those who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire were consumed in the process. And the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, after a while, asked his men, didn't we throw 3 men into the fire? And they said, of course, O king. He says, why are there 4? And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. And he says, oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of there. And he says, there's no other God who's able to deliver like this. But can you believe a ruler, a judge, thinking no God can deliver from my hand? The Bible says in Isaiah 40, 23 and 24 that God takes the most powerful of men, the rulers and the judges of the earth, and he simply blows on them and they wither. Now, let me say this. If you look at all these illustrations, they deal with kings, kings of Babylon, kings of Assyria, but they deal with rulers and powerful men. I want you to understand that I'm not talking about us, because I know none of us would ever be guilty of thinking too much of ourselves, would we? When my oldest boys were 11 and 12, I was their baseball coach. We lived in a neat little town which would never play games on Sunday or Wednesday. And we only had 4 teams in the league. And any coach that was worth anything knew those other teams thoroughly and had scouted them. And only one time that year, only one game, did we play a team outside of our little town. We played a team about 15, 20 minutes away. And being the diligent coach that I was, I scouted them. I went and scouted them one night. Now notice this, they had good hitters. They had good right-handed hitters who hit the ball a little bit late. And they hit the ball to right center. I mean, everybody is hitting the ball, you know, it's going off the fence or off the fence in a couple of bounces. But I developed a foolproof strategy. What I did, I took my best fielder. At that age, you generally stuck them in the infield, but I put him in center. And I said, I want you to shade yourself over to right center, because they're going to hit the ball to right center. And when that ball is hit, you go after it in the air and catch it. If you do that, we're going to win this game. Well, Center fielder did just what I told him. He's there stationed toward right center. On cue, their first hitter gets up and lines the ball to right center field. That was the kind of ball that at that age group was not caught in the outfield. And our center fielder goes over and snatches that ball out of the air. The umpire shouts, "One out." I looked over at their coaches and they're shaking their head like, "Who in the world are we playing?" And I thought to myself, "You are a genius. You're a genius." Well, they started hitting the ball straight to left field, straight to right field. One of them hit it over the fence. And a couple hit it between the shortstop's legs. That was my son. But they hit the ball everywhere the rest of the game except right center. And we got walloped. What's my point of telling that story? I want to tell you, I know how easy it is with the smallest successes for us to pat ourselves on the back and to think that we're really something. But I want to tell you, if you're a young person who's doing well at school and making good grades, or maybe you do well athletically, and you excel in sports and competitions like that, or maybe you excel in personal relationships, maybe that's where your strength is. And adults, the same. It may be that you are skyrocketing to the top of your profession. You're an up-and-comer in your line of work. But I want to tell you, none of us ever accomplish a thing in our lives unless God had given us the ability to do it in the first place. And our accomplishments and our successes and the things we do well should not lead us to praise ourselves or to think too highly of ourselves, but they should lead us to praise Him. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Our successes should lead us to praise Him. When you consider that God holds the waters of the world in His hand, God created the heavens by the span, He deserves all the praise for our accomplishments. Now, I do have one more passage and one more point. But look at verse 27. Verse 27, Isaiah 40. "Why do you assert, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. But I want you to notice the emphasis on God not becoming weary and tired, and the words weary and tired. First of all, verse 28, God does not become weary or tired. God is an inexhaustible source of strength. Verse 28 also says, His understanding is inscrutable. Verse 29, He gives strength to the weary. God never becomes weary. In verse 29, He gives strength to the weary. He gives strength to the weary. And Bible tells us in verse 29, "To him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, verse 30 mentions youth and vigorous young men. Notice how those phrases are used in parallelism. Youth and vigorous young men. These are the strongest and most able body. Remember that the glory of the young man is his strength, and the glory of the old man is his gray head. These are talking about strong, young men, the kind of men that play in the highest level of athletic competition. They will experience circumstances in life that will break them. They will become weary and tired, and they will stumble badly. But in contrast to the strongest and most powerful who become weary and tired and who stumble badly, the Bible says those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God does not become weary. The strongest and most able-bodied of men and women do become weary. And yet the text tells us if we wait upon the Lord, we will not become weary. And what I'm trying to stress, this same God who humbles us in our pride sustains us in our brokenness. He sustains us in our brokenness. I am not qualified to give you a speech on being an overcomer based on my personal experiences. I can only point you to the God who sustains you, because there are some people who have sustained and are sustaining, are enduring things that I can't imagine. I have had times when I've talked about this verse, and this has happened 3 times in my life, that I have talked about this verse, and people have come out and told me that their children had been murdered. And in 2 of the cases, the murderer got off completely free on a technicality or because of dishonesty. I'm not qualified to speak to that based on my experience. That would be a situation that would cause all of us to stumble. But I can point you to this God. I have had more common people come to me who vowed they would be faithful to death to their partner, and who did keep their part. But their partner didn't keep their word to them. One who came home early from a business trip to surprise his wife, and he was so excited to surprise her. And he surprised her by catching her in the arms of another man. Do you think that the God who spoke our world into existence, do you think our God who holds the waters of the world in his hand, who marked off the heavens by the span, do you think somehow, some way, that he can sustain us in those circumstances? And you may say, as I have said sometimes,
quoting Mark 9, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. My point is to encourage us to be loyal, to be faithful, to put all our trust in Him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, You are worthy of worship and worthy of praise. You deserve glory and honor. How great You are. How great You are, O God. You are so great that You humble all our pride. And forgive us if we've ever tried to do even one thing to impress even one person. Forgive us. But You not only humble our pride, but You sustain us when we're broken, when we're discouraged, when we don't think we can take another step. Hold us up, O God. Hold us up. Sustain us and strengthen us. For those here who may be going through some of the same kind of things that I mentioned, or for those who may have a short time to live and they know it, and they're having difficulty coming to peace with it. Oh Lord, sustain them, sustain us, and bring us home to Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Friend, when you see how big God is, how big He is, there is no greater need in your life than to be in a right relationship with Him. In a certain sense, if you are, nothing else matters. And if you are not, nothing else matters. Because all of your life and my life will come down to us individually and God. If you believe that God loved you and gave His Son to die for you in the person of Jesus, if you believe that, if you are willing to turn from your sins in repentance and be baptized for remission of sins, or if you need to come back and make your life right with Him, we invite you to come. The elders, Heath, would be glad to help you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.